doers also. We pray especially, Lord, that simply that your word would accomplish its objective, whatever objective you desired to be accomplished through what we are going to read tonight in our hearts. We pray that that would be accomplished in us, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in chapter 4 and of Genesis. And I have to say that chapter 4, although, you know, as we've been going along in Genesis, it seems like every week I'm saying that, you know, this is, you know, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Chapter 4 is really just a very, very important chapter to me. And it is, you know, as I said, when we were going through the New Testament, there were many times when I would be going and talking about Genesis, and this is one place that I found myself going to quite often, because it truly does provide or lay out a foundation for the things that will come up over and over and over again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is often quoted, many of the things here. We're going to be talking here about what is termed the way of Cain. So we're going to find out truly what the way of Cain is. By way of just sort of background, or kind of bringing us up to where we are right now, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we've talked about creation, and we basically, what we found in the first two chapters of Genesis is, you know, God's plan. It was God's perfect plan in what he created. Everything that he created was perfect. There was no defect in it. And his plan of creation and his plan to have man be the most excellent part of his creation was fulfilled in the first two chapters of Genesis. And God's desire was that man would fellowship with God, that man would walk with God and talk with God and just have a fellowship and would be together with God in a perfect condition. God created a woman because he saw man was alone, or didn't have a helpmate, didn't have a partner like all of the other parts of his creation, like the animals. Like, you know, and that's why, you know, God gave Adam this object lesson where he went and named all the animals and saw that they all had mates, but he didn't. But God saw that he was alone, and he solved that problem. And so the bottom line is that everything was perfect in chapters 1 and 2, and then something horrible happened, right, in chapter 3. Sin entered into the picture, and there was the fall of man, and there was this tremendous curse. And you see this, you know, at the end of chapter 3, this really sad situation occurring where the Lord literally has to drive Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, because he knows that if they were to stretch forth their hand and they were to eat of the tree of life, that they would be forever in this state of corruption, in this sinful state. And so he drives them out of the garden, and he puts a cherubim there to keep them from coming back in. And hence the Lord begins this whole process of redeeming man. And so you can see that, you know, there are two pages of perfection, two pages where the Lord creates what he desires. And then we have the rest of the Bible where the Lord is seeking to redeem man and to bring everything back to that state. And of course, we just covered Revelation before coming into Genesis, and we really saw the Lord completing all of those things. But now, here we are with Adam and Eve. They're outside of the Garden of Eden, and they begin to live their life out, and we're going to see sort of what takes place here as they do so. So let's open up to Genesis chapter 4, and let's read a few verses, and then we can talk about some of the things that we can observe here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So here we again, this is sort of right after the Lord has driven Adam and Eve out of the garden, and it says here in verse 1 that Adam knew his wife Eve, which means he was intimate with her sexually, and she conceived and bore a son and named him Cain. And that name Cain, it means acquired or gotten. And that's why it says here, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And so the question is, what was that all about? Why did it appears that Eve was the one who named Cain. The question is, why did she do that? The reason why is because of the promise. So back in chapter 3, there was a curse, you know, that the Lord articulated curses, right, for the serpent, for women, for man, okay? But in that curse, there was also some promises, and there's hope there, because we saw, and we talked about this last week, that in verse 15, we really see the gospel being at its genesis, right, being articulated there for the first time. We see here in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so in that is the gospel, right? The seed of the woman, that there would be a Messiah. There would be a virgin birth. You know, here we see, like I said, the beginnings of this articulation of the gospel, but as we go further through the Old Testament and New, it becomes even more clear about, you know, the fact that it's going to be a virgin birth and that this Messiah is going to suffer and die and it's going to be a substitutionary sacrifice and everything else. So the bottom line is that Eve embraced that promise. She embraced that promise, as did Adam. And so when Cain was born, they thought, this is it. You know, this is the promised seed. And it's really, in a way, it's kind of typical if you think about it. Like when we mess up and we suffer consequences for our sin, or for when we mess up, we kind of want it to be dealt with quickly, right? We want to pray about it and say, "Oh Lord, you know, repent," and all those things. And then you just hope that the Lord is just going to solve it, like just like that, right? And that's kind of where Eve was here. She kind of thought, "Okay, I've acquired a man. This is the Messiah. He's going to take care of us, and then we're going to go back to this paradise," because remember, they were in this place that was just amazing, like just perfect in every way. And then now all of a sudden the Lord drives them out, and so they're in this other place. And as I said, I mean, I think that, you know, many of us in here, including myself, have had certain situations where we've lost something, right? Or we've had some kind of difficulty because of our own sin, right? And we long to get back that thing that we lost. And sometimes the Lord will restore these things, and then sometimes they're just things that, you know, we will live with for the rest of our lives, but God's grace is sufficient for us in that. But here, she names her son Cain because she thought this is it. I got a man. But then in verse 2, it says she bore again, and this time she named the son Abel. And Abel means vanity or vapor or emptiness. And so really we see that even between the time that she has Cain and the time that she has Abel, she sort of realizes that this might be something that is going to take a much longer than she anticipated. And so there was even just in the between the time that those two children were born, there was a little bit of a disappointment or you know, sort of she kind of lost a little bit of her you know, enthusiasm about how quickly all of this would come together. And so then it says here that Abel was a keeper of sheep. So he's like a rancher, right? And Cain was a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. So that's the two things here. And it goes on in verse 3 to say, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So now we're starting to get into that portion here where we're starting to see things start to unfold a little bit here. There's much to be said about sort of what's going on here, but the bottom line here is that they're making these offerings to the Lord, and there is a process that they are going through and making an offering to the Lord. And what's curious about this is that there is a proper way to make an offering to God and to approach God, and there's an improper way to do so. And Abel did it properly, and Cain did it improperly. Now, the thing that could be lost on you if you're just reading this and not really understanding what is a proper sacrifice and what is not, is that it almost seems like, you know, Abel was a farmer and he had, you know, he kept sheep, and so he offered from basically his lifestyle. Thank you. I was going to be searching for a word. He offered from his lifestyle, and then Cain offered from his lifestyle. He was a farmer, so he offered the fruit of his farming. And so you could kind of think, okay, they did that, and then what's the deal? Like, you know, the Lord doesn't like farmers. He likes ranchers. Like, what is the thing that's going on here? Well, the point is that in multiple ways, it was revealed to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel what is an acceptable sacrifice. One is that, if you recall, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they made a covering for themselves. They took leaves and they sought to cover themselves. And then towards the end of the chapter, the Lord, he killed an animal and he used skins to cover them. And he did that to show them a number of things. Number one is that the shedding of blood is necessary for the covering of sin, number one. And number two, that you as a human being cannot cover yourself. You need the covering of God. God provides the covering. God makes you right in His sight. And so there is, and also even in the scripture that I read earlier about the seed of the woman, there's also that important promise of a substitutionary sacrifice. that there would be someone else that would sacrifice for on behalf of mankind. And so it wasn't that Abel, that God liked ranchers, and that Abel gave of his lifestyle, and so the Lord looked at it that way. It was that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith because he did it God's way. He did it based upon the promise that God was going to give. So in other words, his sacrifice was it was done with a faith in the fact that God was going to do what he said. So he was looking forward to that and saying, one day the Lord is going to provide a savior, a substitute for my sins, and I'm going to sacrifice this animal as a representation of that. I'm placing my faith in God. Whereas Cain, on the other hand, he was basically sacrificing of the sweat of his brow based upon his works. Okay? And so that there becomes the big divide, right? The divide between those who do things God's way, those who put their trust in God, those who look to the Lord for a covering and to be right with God, and those who look to their own works, their own righteousness to make themselves right with God. And so you have what you have here are two people, one who is truly righteous, not because of their own works or anything that they did, but the righteousness came from faith in God. And you have the self-righteous, the one who is right in their own eyes, the one who's right, they feel that they're right because of something that they've done to make themselves right. And that self-righteous person is Cain, right? The way of Cain. And so that particular thing, if you read that or hear about that, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about Cain and how he had that kind of an attitude. Now look at there's some other things you can see, like Abel, you know, he brought of the firstborn, and he brought of the fat. And even in Leviticus, when offerings were codified into the law, that was a significant principle that the fat belonged to the Lord. So everything that Abel is doing is pleasing to the Lord. And it says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So he respected not only Abel, but he also respected his offering. Now, one of the things that is important to know about Abel is that he was a prophet. Okay? So if we... Let me see if I can find the reference. It's in Luke. Where is it? I can't find it. But in the book of Luke, Jesus talked about the fact that Abel, oh, here it is, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 49 through 51. It reads, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. It says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." And so We can see by Jesus' words here that Abel was a prophet. And so that means that the Lord gave him a discernment of all these things. He was you know, hanging on the words that God said, and he was putting all these things together and making wise choices. And the other thing I'm just sort of pointing out, you know, this is a way that, you know, the New Testament serves as a commentary for the Old Testament. Because some of these things, as we read them in Genesis, you know, you can't see all of the individual pieces or detail. But if we look in the New Testament, we can see more about this. So if we look in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." And so here we see that Abel's sacrifice, as we've been talking about, it was more excellent than Cain, and he obtained a witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts. So there are, you know, many commentaries say that likely when Cain offered his sacrifice, there was probably some sign that denoted that the Lord was pleased with that sacrifice. Maybe there was fire that consumed it, or whatever the case may be. And it was a witness of that. And so this is part of what happened with Cain, because here it says that for Abel, the Lord respected his sacrifice, right? But then it says that with Cain, he did not respect Cain or his offering. What it means is that God didn't even look at Cain's sacrifice. It was as if he disregarded, as if it didn't even exist. And that's the same thing with our works. You know, like how the Word of God says that our works, like even at our best, it's like filthy rags to God. Well, that's the same thing. What Cain had offered from his own works, it was disregarded by God. It was considered like something like filthy rags. But it also, there is a Abel having done what God required and was living his life as a life of faith in God and in God's promises, he actually was a walking testimony to Cain that it's possible to do it the right way. It's possible to be righteous and to, you know, to, as I said, to do it God's way. And so that in many ways was really problematic for a self-righteous person, because you know it really exposes that he's not righteous, and Abel demonstrates that it's you can do it. It's not insurmountable, okay? And so it goes on here in verse 5, and it says, "Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So a couple of things to be said there. One is that Cain, in his self-righteous state, he was always sort of upbeat. You know, he felt good about himself, and he had a certain air about him before this. But now that he's been exposed as not truly being righteous, but just being self-righteous, now all of a sudden his countenance falls. The second thing is, instead of him, after the Lord rejects that, instead of him saying, "Wait a minute, like I need to be concerned about like working this out and fixing this," instead of that, he goes and he gets angry about it. And he goes on, it says here in verse 7, "If you do," he goes, verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so here we have the very first counseling session, right? We've had the first situation of a person going and getting counseling. And instead of getting counseling from a pastor or something, they're getting counsel directly from God. The Lord is asking him, why are you angry about this? Why has your countenance fallen? And verse 7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And so by those words, it's a demonstration that Cain knows how to do it right. He knows how to do well. You know, the Lord would not be like, you know, making him guess or something, or you know, would be holding this against him when he doesn't know. He's saying, if you do well, won't you be accepted? You know you would be accepted. And it says, if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. So one of the things that I saw when I read that particular verse is what I see all throughout the Bible, even as like we were going through Revelation and we were getting into some really terrible times, we would always be able to see how the Lord, there's always that grace. There's always that opportunity for repentance. So you remember we were in Revelation, we were going through all those letters and it was talking about all the different, you know, like the shortcomings that and sins that these churches had and stuff like that. But there was always the Lord saying, but if you repent, you can overcome and everything else. So here, Cain, even in his sin, even in his rebellion, the Lord's saying, hey, if you do well, you will be accepted. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that the Lord is always prepared for reconciliation? He's always prepared for if you desire to repent, you can always come back and you'll be accepted, it says, and not rejected. But it says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And that word lies, it really talks about like an animal that would be crouched, right, and ready to pounce on you. And so here we have the wonderful counselor, God, counseling Cain and saying, look, the desire for sin is to rule over, but it shouldn't. It says you should not. You should be the one ruling over it. And so there the Lord gave Cain this counsel, but Cain rejected it. So we learn a lot about this way of Cain. It's like his face was just against God. Like he just would not repent, would not change. He was dug in on it, okay? And you can see that. We can see that today with people who are just, they're just opposed to God's way. They're opposed to the fact that they would be saved by their faith in Jesus Christ. And they would think, why do I have to do it this way? Why can't there be a lot of different ways? Why can't there be many different roads that are leading to God? Why can't I do what I think is pleasing? Why can't I sort of see God in the way that I want to see him? Instead of saying, I'm just glad that there's any way, like there's just any way at all that we can be reconciled to God. They're wanting to go their own way and do things their own way. That is the way of Cain. And so let's see what happens to him. So verse 8 says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And so here we find the first murder, and it is the first religious murder. It's like what we see today. and what we've seen throughout all of history, where you have self-righteous religious people, you know, looking at those who are righteous and persecuting them. And so we see this for the first time here. And Cain, he kills his brother. He murders him. And verse 9, then the Lord comes to Cain and he asks, where is Abel? And he's not asking, obviously, because he doesn't know, because God knows all things. But here in these series of questions, the Lord is still providing an opportunity for repentance, and he's an opportunity for grace. He's really just giving him room to confess his sin and to repent and seek forgiveness from God. But what does Abel do? He says, "I don't know. You know, am I my brother's keeper?" And just imagine that. You know, here we are. We're not, you know, that far from the garden, right? Where Adam and Eve walked with the Lord, and now look how rebellious he is in speaking to the Lord. And the thing about it is that there's none of the traditional excuses that you could make for Cain, right? Because what you would say was like, oh, well, you know, he was raised in a house that was a broken home or something bad, or he went to Cain went to a public school and Abel went to a private school or something, or he grew up in a bad neighborhood and hung around with bad people, whatever. You don't have any of that. What you have is what happened in chapter 3, sin entering into the world and already beginning to corrupt the hearts and minds of people. Verse 10, it says, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so here the Lord is demonstrating how precious wife is to him. It's a big deal to him that Abel was murdered. And he says that his blood is crying out to him from the ground. Verse 11 says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And so here we see the Lord pronouncing a curse on Cain. And what's interesting about this is that the thing that was so like important to him, you know, he was a farmer and he loved to, you know, to raise crops, and this is the place where he would receive his food, his subsistence, and everything else. And so the Lord curses that for him. From this point on, the ground would no longer produce. It would no longer yield its strength to Cain. And what's more, he is going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. He would be wandering the earth. He wouldn't have any settled place that he can be. And in verse 13, we see Cain's response to God. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear, with an exclamation point. He's crying out. And this is typical, right, of a rebellious person who is in sin. They don't want to be punished for it. If you notice here, he has no regard. He has no remorse. He has no sorrow for what he's done in killing his brother at all. He's just upset about the punishment that he is going to suffer. And you notice here in this particular verse, and as in the one that follows, there's a focus on me and I. You know, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know, he's just focused on himself. And he, and as I said, it's just typical of those who are in the way of Cain as well, right? That they want to live their life any way they can, but they don't want any way that they want to, but they don't want to have any consequences, no adverse consequences. And so he says his punishment is greater than he can bear. And it also demonstrates that the Lord knows exactly what to do, how to punish us, doesn't he? Like, he knows exactly what's important to us. He knows everything that, you know, how it would affect us. We may not appreciate it even at first. Like, we may think like, oh, you know, you can see that something's happened and you just go like, oh, I can deal with, you know, that. But then you realize, oh man, this is really terrible. This is much worse than I actually thought. And I've seen that happen even recently, where you have a person that's just in rebellion and they just, I don't care. I don't even care what the consequences are. I'm just going to go down this road. And then later on, when all the consequences come, it's like, oh no, how am I going to get out of this situation? This is worse than I could have ever thought. Verse 14, Cain goes on to say, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And so here Cain goes on to complain about this. He's appreciating the situation. I see two things happening here. He's beginning to appreciate it. Like, wait a minute, you've driven me out from the face of the ground, and then I am going to be hidden from your face, and I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, and anyone who finds me, they're going to want to kill me, okay? So he's really appreciating that. But I think that also there's, you know, especially when I look at this one clause that says, you know, I shall be hidden from your face, I think that in a way that's kind of a dig also, like where he's saying, like, I'm just, you know, like it'd be like a child that says that, well, I'm just going to do such and such. That, you know, like if you say, well, you know, this is your punishment. And you would say, okay, well, then I'll just do this. I won't come eat with you guys, or I won't be around you guys, or I'll just, you know. And so in a way, it was like Cain saying, I'm just going to go away from you, Lord. And I'm, you know, I'm not going to have any fellowship or anything. I'm just going to put you completely out of my life. To me, I see that there as well, you know. But in any event, he's really complaining about the situation. And in verse 15, we see the grace of God. Even in this righteous punishment, the Lord provides grace to Cain. And he says, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And so the Lord, he provides grace to Cain, even in his punishment. He sets some kind of mark, it's not known what that is, on him. And he basically made this pronouncement that anyone who killed Cain, that they would receive vengeance from the Lord sevenfold. So what, if you can look at the curse that Cain had, and whatever that curse was, it would be seven times as bad as that. And so then verse 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Again, you see, he went out from the presence of the Lord. He just, he was in rebellion. He refused to repent, and he just went away from God. He just decided, I'm I'm done with God, basically. I'm just going to do it on my own. And then verse 17, we begin to see Cain seeking to defy the curse that's on him. In verse 17 it says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." And so here we see, there's a question, like, where did Cain get his wife? The answer is that his wife would have been one of the daughters of Adam and Eve. And it says here that he built a city. So instead of being a, as it said earlier, a fugitive and a vagabond, he settled himself in a city in defiance of the curse. And this is the very first mention of a city. And so as things are unfolding here in Genesis, we have the first city. And then in verse 18, it reads, "To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuhael, and Mahuhael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech." So we have seven generations that happen right there. And so one of the things that, as we go through Genesis, there could be really big time gaps here. And this is that one verse covered seven generations. Verse 19, we have the continuation of this corruption and this rebellion against God. We learn about this one person, Lamech. Verse 19, it says, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every kind of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal Cain was Naaman." And so here we see this man Lamech. He was the seventh. As we get into the next chapter, we'll find that he was the seventh from Adam. And he began to alter God's plan of marriage. So God's plan of marriage that we saw in chapter 2 was one man, one woman. Here this man takes two wives, and so he alters that. And he begins to have a family that produced musical instruments, harps and flutes, harps being stringed instruments and flutes wind instruments. And also making tools out of bronze and iron, which are advanced metals. And, you know, for, you know, people who, you know, talk about, you know, the progression of technology, or, you know, or even like the evolutionist who believes that, you know, man evolved from, you know, these primitive people and everything else, this is not true at all. And you can even see it here that even in this early stage, the degree of technology and intelligence was really great, and so there they are making all these things, and so they have, this is the typical situation, right, of rebellion against God, and then going seeking to create things that create pleasure and happiness, and that would make life easy, and receiving pleasure and joy out of that, as opposed to pleasure and joy out of fellowship with God and seeking after Him. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves in. And so then now we go into this really interesting thing that is recorded here to just demonstrate just how depraved things have gotten, you know. And these are all the descendants of Cain that are talking here. Now, one of the things that that's important to know is that all of Cain's descendants died in the flood. None of his descendants survived the flood. And so, you know, by his rebellion, you know, things just went like off a cliff, basically. And it's one of the things that it's important to know, like, it's just as a person that, you know, when you decide to live your life for Christ, it's not just for you. You know, if you have a family, you affect your descendants as well. You know, it's not only just, you know, your fate, but it's also the fate of your descendants. And I always, you know, it's just another example of the deception of the enemy. That when a man, you know, the enemy will deceive a man to be rebellious against God. And that ultimately causes that man to move away from God and begin to get into other things and get into the worship of false gods and stuff. And then generations go on, and there they are, out away. And then what does the enemy say? Like, you know, like when someone is, you're talking to someone about the gospel, they say, yeah, but what about those people, you know, in some, you know, deep dark place, right, who never heard about the Lord? But all along, it was the enemy that was deceiving and causing those people to be rebellious, you know, all along. So again, the point I'm really making is that it's not only like how you live your life. It affects not only you, but it affects your descendants, your family, your relatives, your cousins, your a lot of everyone that you sort of touch. So here let's see what it says here in verse 23 and forward. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And so here we have this guy, and he's into the dramatics, right? He's all like, "Listen, to hear my voice and consider my speech." Sometimes I say that to Stephanie. So he's so dramatic, and he's so proud, right? He's so proud. And he's proud. Look at what he's proud about. He's proud of having killed a man. So he said there was some young man who hurt him, and he killed him. And he's proud of that. That's just how depraved, that's just how rebellious it has gotten. And in verse 24, despite the fact that he's engaged in this wrongdoing, he's really asking for mercy. He's asking for grace. And he's asking for even more grace than Cain received in verse 24. That's what he's saying. He's saying, well, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then I should be avenged 77-fold. So in other words, if somebody kills me for what I did, they should receive a curse that is 77 times as bad, you know. So that's why this was recorded here, just to show like kind of how the descendants of Cain, how depraved they were, and how they really, like I said, it just went off of a cliff. But then in verses 25 and 26, there is a bright spot, right? Verse 25 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then man began to call on the name of the Lord." And so here he had this son, Seth. His name means appointed. And this Seth truly will turn out to be the, you know, father of, you know, the one that the Messiah would come from. And so Seth here provides hope and promise. And it says in verse 26 that as Seth also had a son named Enosh, that it says men began to call in the name of the Lord. That word call would better be translated proclaim. Men began to proclaim the name of the Lord, and they began to do so collectively. They began to come together and began to call on the name of the Lord. And so that is chapter 4. We will stop there, and we will pick up where we left off there in chapter 5. Let me close in prayer, and then we will take some prayer requests as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter 4 and for the foundational principles that it shows us, how it shows these two different ways that we can live our lives, that we can live our lives in faith, and we can live our lives doing things your way. We can live our lives understanding that there is but one way to approach you, Lord. You said in John, Lord, that Jesus, you said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through you. That is the way, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help keep us in that mindset. Help us to never forget that it's not by our works, but it's by placing our faith in Jesus, who paid the price and who did it all. And we pray, Lord, that you would remove from us, Lord, anything that is like the way of Cain, where we are looking to ourselves for our own righteousness, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire to seek after you, Lord, and to be pleasing to you in everything that we do. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.